Well, you can take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 14. That's where we're going to be studying tonight. And last week we looked at chapter 13, which is probably, as I said last week, the most infamous chapter of Revelation. And that's where we saw the rise of the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and the unholy trinity of the dragon, which is Satan, all working in conjunction to wreak havoc on the world. And something that caught my attention this week that I'll mention, and I didn't see it until this week, or I might have mentioned it last week, but you know, when you think about how they are going to require that everyone worship the beast, sometimes that's hard for us to imagine how a political leader could be worshipped. And we think, how in the world could that happen? Now, before I tell you what I'm going to tell you, let me clarify. Again, I am not suggesting that any one person is the Antichrist. I don't know who the Antichrist is. I'm just giving you an example of how there are some political leaders in the past, and even probably currently, who demand worship. And so anyway, this came from the ERLC, which is one of our SBC agencies. And this is some stuff that they were writing about North Korea. We all know that North Korea is one of the most dangerous communist nations in our world today. And anyway, the guy that's writing this article says, here are some things you should know about North Korea and the Kim family. Of course, Kim Jong-un is the current leader. But his grandfather was the one who started the Democratic People's Republic of Korea. And his name was Kim Il-sung. There's a picture of Kim Sung. And he held power from 1948 until 1994, which is when he passed away. And these are some things that I read in this article about this gentleman. It said, after taking control of the country, Kim Il-sung developed such a strong personality cult that under the DPRK constitution, he remains, even in death, and he's been dead, remember, since 1994, the eternal president of the republic. And similarly, within a year of being appointed premier, he was referring to himself as the great leader and erecting statues of himself. The country now has more than 500 statues of Kim Il-sung. And his birthday is a national holiday in North Korea. It's known as the Day of the Sun. And in 1997, this beats all of any of the stuff I read. In 1997, he even created a new calendar that recalculated time from the year 1912. Which I'm assuming was the year of his birth. And on that calendar it says, when he came to earth from heaven. So you talk about false worship. That is amazing. And it happens today, and it's going to happen in the last days. So basically, like I said last week, you can link chapter 13 and 14 together. There are no chapter divisions in the original manuscript. And here's how you can kind of think of it, okay? Think of it like if you're watching your favorite television series. And I don't know what it was back in the day or what it is right now. There's a series or a show that I had forgotten about. And I was reintroduced to it recently. And so I've kind of gotten into it, mainly reminiscing. My wife's already laughing back there. It's Barnaby Jones. Any of you ever remember that show with Buddy Ebsen? And I've watched enough of them now, kind of gotten reacquainted with it, that the same thing happens every week. There's always a crime committed at the first of the episode, and then Barnaby goes to work. And whoever the villain is, I mean, they think they've got a foolproof plan, and nobody's going to catch him. But Barnaby, by the end of the show, solves the crime. Now, every once in a while, you can stop laughing now, honey. Every once in a while, if you remember that show, you'd be so into it, you'd be watching it, and I mean, you would think you'd lose all sense of time. And then the hour would come up and the mystery wasn't solved. The crime wasn't solved yet. And what would happen? Three words would come up. To be continued. That's exactly right. And I've seen a couple of them like that too. To be continued. So that's how you need to think about chapter 13, chapter 14 tonight. It's like if you were watching a crime drama and it's to be continued. I mean, chapter 13, it looks like the villain's got control of everything. And things aren't going to work out very well for anyone involved. But listen, God has the last word, amen? And that's what chapter 14 is all about. God has the last word. we just have to kind of take this in some sections and take a look to really understand what's being communicated. A lot of symbolism in here. A lot of dispute about what's being communicated. So we'll try to wade through what we can tonight. I want to just begin reading in chapter 14. Read a little bit of it so we'll get a sense of the text. But again, the major theme here is that God has the last word. Verse 1, chapter 14. Then I looked, and there was the Lamb. And he's talking about Jesus. That's who the Lamb is. Standing on Mount Zion. So he's talking about the return of Christ. I like that. The last verse of chapter 13 talks about the number of the beast, 666. And that chapter is all about the control that the beast wields on all of the world. And then in verse 1 of chapter 14, the Lamb comes. Our Savior comes. And he makes the world right. And notice there's some people standing with him, and there's some people we've identified back in chapter 7. And Nick taught during that time. That was after I had started teaching the three circles. But with him, and I believe these are the same folks that are mentioned in chapter 7, were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And we know from chapter 7 that these are Jewish men. Notice what else it says here. This is some symbolism we're going to have to talk about to hopefully understand better. I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder. The sound I heard was like harpists playing on their harps. And they, and I believe this refers to the 144,000, sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women since they remain virgins. We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from humanity as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. Let's skip down to verse 6. It says, then I saw another angel flying high overhead with the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. We've seen that language in this letter already. And he spoke with a loud voice. He said, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And another, a second angel followed, saying, it has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. And another, a third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice and said, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath. A little farther down in verse 11, it says, the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or anyone who receives the mark of its name. And then I'll close out what I'm reading anyway with verse 12. This calls for endurance from the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Father, I thank you for the book of Revelation. I'm thankful that you gave this to John, Lord, while he was on the Isle of Patmos, and it helps us, Lord, to have confidence no matter what happens in the world around us. We know that things will get very bleak in the last days, particularly the 7 years of great tribulation, and it will seem, perhaps, like Satan has won. But we know that you are the ultimate victor. We know that because of what you've written in this great book of prophecy, that we have hope no matter what we're facing. That you're our Savior, you're our Deliverer, and you will be victorious over whatever Satan will do on this earth. And so help us to live in that hope and that promise. Help us not to be defeated. Help us not to be defeated in our witness or in our walk. And I pray, God, that we would have endurance in our lives, just as you're calling on the tribulation saints to have endurance in theirs. Help me to preach this message tonight, Lord. give us minds that can understand some of the symbolism here. This is difficult for us to understand, this language with which John writes. So make it clear to us, Lord, and help me to do a good job by the power of your Spirit to divide this up so we can understand and glean hope and confidence from your word. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, the passage comes on the heels of chapter 13, where the beast and the false prophet literally wield control over the world. And really, chapter 12 goes along with this whole section. You'll remember the last verse of chapter 12, verse 17 says, "The dragon was furious with the woman." And remember, the woman is Israel. "And he left to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony about Jesus." So who are the offspring? Well, yes, it's Israel, but it's also the spiritual offspring. Christians. He's waging war against Christians in these last days. Really, there's no other way to say it, but when you look at chapter 13, God's people are in a big hole. It does not look good. Things look bleak. By the time you get to chapter 14, Satan is in control, and Satan has his men in place, and it looks like things are curtains for God's people. But just like I read in verse 12, we can have endurance, and the endurance of the saints is to keep God's commands and keep their faith in Jesus. And so how I want to break this up tonight is I want to give you five areas in which God has the last word in these last days. Five ways where God has the last word in these last days. Number one, in the final analysis, the saints are fully preserved. The saints are fully preserved. You know, there's a doctrine that we hold to called the perseverance of the saints. And that's kind of what I'm pointing at in these first few verses. Here's what I want to say about that. Christian, first of all, let's talk personally for a moment. Your life may be a mess. It may feel like everything is out of control. It really may feel hopeless to you tonight. What I want to say to you is hang on. Hold on to the faith you have. Don't give up. You have a Savior who is unbeatable. He has the last word on the most important matters of our lives. He's the Good Shepherd. And yes, He is the appearing Lamb on Mount Zion here in verse 1. What a monumental moment that is. That's the second coming of Christ. And it's when He's going to take control and begin His 1,000-year reign, which we'll look at more in later chapters in the book of Revelation. Other portions of Scripture describe this. One in particular I want to mention is on Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23. And this translation I'm going to read is the New Living Translation, because I like the way it renders it. It says, "Then the Lord Almighty will mount His throne on Mount Zion, and He will rule gloriously in Jerusalem. In the sight of all the leaders of the people, there will be such glory that the brightness of the sun and moon will seem to fade away." So I believe that this is a reference here in chapter 14 to the 1,000-year reign when Jesus returns and defeats Satan. And let's talk for a moment about these 144,000. Again, I know that you've talked about that in a previous sermon, but the 144,000, going back to chapter 7, were Jewish people who had been sealed. Remember, there's going to be a great Jewish revival. And I know that scholars disagree over all of the particulars about this, but I believe everyone is in agreement that in the last days, before Jesus returns, there's going to be a Jewish revival. Many Jewish people are going to be saved. Why? Because God never forgets His people. When God makes a promise, He keeps the promise. And He's not going to forget Israel. By the way, that may not blow you away tonight, but it ought to, because you also are part of His promises. And you're His covenant people. And He doesn't forget about you and I either. And so these 144,000, let me just say first off, are not Jehovah's Witnesses. When I was gone, I let Brother Bill hear one of the messages, but Gene and I got to hear some great preaching at the Cove in North Carolina. And we were tag teamed by a father and son who are pastors in Atlanta, and Brian Lortz, the son, pastors out in San Jose, California. And Brian told a very interesting story in one of the messages he was preaching. It really wasn't on Revelation, but he kind of tied in the 144,000. And he was talking about an artist named Prince. Some of you may remember Prince. Probably many in this crowd won't know Prince, but I remember Prince because I grew up with him. And he was an artist that was very popular and also very raunchy. And so anyway, Prince, this guy, Brian, had a friend who managed the Great Western Forum in Los Angeles, California, which is where the Lakers used to play. And also there were many artists and musical acts that would perform there. And I guess before they sold that to the Madison Square Garden, the last act to perform there was the author known as Prince, as Brian said, in all his purpleness. And so he performed there. But interestingly enough, after the concert, he invited Brian's friend to have lunch or the next day at his house in Southern California. And so Brian just couldn't believe it. Since Brian's about my age, he grew up with Prince and listened to his music. And so he's like, I couldn't wait to talk to my friend after that meeting and ask him, well, what did you and Prince talk about? He said, Brian, you're not going to believe it. The whole time we talked about the Lord. And he said, you're right, I can't believe it. He said, the next thing you're going to do is tell me that Prince is out knocking on doors somewhere in Southern California. He said, you know what? He is. Every Saturday morning in the Hollywood Hills, he knocks on doors. He said, no, I can't believe that. He said, yes, it's true. Because Prince is very serious about being a Jehovah's Witness. He said, I asked him, why in the world would you do that? And he said, this is what Prince said. And keep in mind, Prince is gone now. He passed away a few years ago. He said, I'm just trying to get into the 144,000. So that's a terrible misrendering of what this is talking about. The 144,000, for one, I don't believe is a literal number. I believe it's figurative. And I believe it's symbolic, again, of this Jewish revival. And I believe that these guys, they may or may not be knocking on doors at this time, but they are Jewish evangelists. Because you read on in chapter 7, you see that a great number of people in the 7-year tribulation come to faith in Christ. They come to know Jesus as Savior. Many of them are martyred for their faith. But here's the main takeaway from this, all right? This is what I want you to get about this. Back in chapter 7, how many people were sealed? How many people were set aside, were saved, Jewish people from all 12 tribes? 144,000. How many do you see here in chapter 14? 144,000. Whether that's a literal or a figurative number, how many were lost? Zero. That's the point that's trying to be made here. Every one of them were preserved. And they were preserved through the most difficult time of all human history. God didn't lose a one. Jesus didn't lose a one. And that's where we can take hope tonight. It reminds me of what it says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And so these people who stand on Mount Zion with Jesus the Lamb, they have been preserved. They have been taken or kept through these difficult times. Just like that old song says, he is able to deliver thee. And he delivered these saints during these most difficult times. That's why it says in John chapter 10 and verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's the perseverance of the saints. And that's what these guys represent here. A little bit farther down, this song from heaven, this new song, I believe is a song of evangelism. It's a song of celebration because of what God accomplished through them. I like what one writer said. This may have been Wiersbe, I'm not sure. But somebody that I read said that this is a repeat of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, the Holy Spirit came and dwelled in the followers that had been left behind after Jesus ascended to heaven. And they went out to the world in that time. And they turned their world upside down. Remember all these people, these pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims from other places had come in, and they speak all these different languages and dialects. And these uneducated people on the day of Pentecost, simple farmers and rural people, certainly not religious leaders, shared Jesus, and many were converted. In fact, it's like another day of Pentecost. These are witnesses during the most difficult times in human history. And that's what I believe this song is talking about symbolically. God preserves his faithful followers through difficult days and terrible times and personal trials, and through great temptation. Notice verse 4, if you will. Let's talk just a second about it, because this one really sparks a lot of debate. Verse 4 says, these are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women. It goes on to say they remain virgins. A lot of theologians talk about what that means. Is that literal or is it figurative? On one hand, it could be figurative. Lots of times in Scripture, spiritual, when you fall away or you move away from the truth and the one true God, that's called spiritual adultery. In fact, later on, I think you're going to see symbolism in the book of Revelation that refers to sexual immorality, and it's really talking about spiritual immorality. So it could be that it's figurative, but it could be literal too. We know that this is going to be a time of great sexual immorality. And so it could be that it's literal. But whatever it is, these men are kept from the great sins of the great tribulation. That's the point that's being made here. These men are being kept pure. And they're redeemed, and they're also sanctified. And by the way, that just reminds me that that's really what the Christian life is all about. It's about being holy and pure, not perfect, but becoming more and more like Jesus. You're on a journey right now if you're born again, and you're being recreated in the image of Christ. If anyone is in Jesus or in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And so that's what it's talking about there. Less like the world and more like Jesus. And then notice that this comment or this mention of the fact that they are first fruits in verse 4. They were redeemed from humanity as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. That just means that they're the first of many others who will be saved during these 7 years of tribulation. And again, we've looked at it, we'll talk about it in a little bit. Many of them were martyred for their faith. Many, many, many Christians or believers in that time will die for their faith. And so these 144,000 are very important. I think there's some other references. Zechariah mentions them, but another flavor of Scripture I want you to see tonight before we move on is in Romans chapter 11. I preached through Romans last summer, so it's not been that long ago we looked at this, but in Romans chapter 11, I believe this is a reference to what this refers to in chapter 14. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the liberator will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. A great Jewish revival. Now let's move on and let's continue to look at this passage tonight. Number 2, in the final analysis, the gospel is fully proclaimed. The gospel is fully proclaimed. Jesus in the Matthew chapter 24 talks about this in the Olivet Discourse, doesn't he? He says that when everyone has had a chance to hear the gospel and respond to it, then the end will come. And God's going to take care of that goal. And he wants to use us, but he's going to use somebody. God will take care of that. And again, think back to what's going on in chapter 13. Satan is trying to subvert the life-changing message of the gospel. And again, looking at it from a human perspective, it looks like he's about to succeed. But chapter 14 is the rebuttal. He will not be victorious. God will be victorious. And before it all ends, once more, the eternal gospel message is sent to the world, this time via an angel. Look with me back in verse 6, down in the text. Then I saw another angel flying high overhead, and with the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth. So one last time you're going to hear the gospel. The world is going to hear the gospel. You know what that kind of reminds me of? It kind of reminds me of the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. How was Jesus' birth announced? By angels. The angel said to them, to the shepherds, don't be afraid, for behold, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. And see, it doesn't say what that angel is going to say, specifically, but I know that the gospel will be proclaimed, that Jesus is the Savior, that He died for our sins, and that if you will believe in Him and turn from your sin, you can be saved. To the very end, that's God's heart. God doesn't want anyone to perish. God wants all to come to repentance and faith in Christ. And so this angel announces the glorious gospel message, but he also announces the glorious majesty of God. Notice that verse 7. He spoke with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of judgment has come." That's the last thing. He announces the terrible hour of final judgment. And as we read a little bit farther down, all who have taken the mark of the beast, they're in serious trouble. They're going to be not only bombarded with a series of judgments that we've already been talking about, but they're going to spend eternity in torment, apart from the Father, and apart from His Son, and apart from the Spirit. And that brings me to the third point I want to make tonight as we look through this section together. In the final analysis, the rebellion is fully punished. Fully punished. You see, that's what's happening here, is those who are rebellious against God, the one true God, they are being rightfully punished and fully punished. Unlike the first angel who proclaims the good news of the gospel, this second angel only pronounces judgment. And really, he has a shocking pronouncement to make. And I want you to notice here, and I want to talk about it, and we've got a lot more to say about this. We're going to talk about it more as we get into future chapters. But look with me at verse 8. This second angel says, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen." Now, there's a lot wrapped up into this symbolism or this symbolic phrase of Babylon the Great. What in the world is Babylon the Great? Well, let's talk about that just for a moment. First of all, Babylon refers to a worldwide empire. There's no doubt in my mind he's referring to the reign of the Antichrist and the false prophet when he talks about Babylon. Later on in chapters 17 and 18, we will see the destruction of Babylon. And I believe it's twofold in both chapters. Chapter 17 is political Babylon. Chapter 18 is religious Babylon. You know how we saw last week how they're intermingled together. And so they're going to fall. And it's announced and it's described in chapters 17 and 18. We'll talk more about it at that time. But I want to think even beyond the Antichrist's reign and rule. Babylon is curiously found throughout Scripture. Where's Babylon first mentioned? Way back in Genesis, with the Tower of Babel. And Babylon, all through Scripture, symbolizes evil and rebellion against God. Anytime people rebel against God, often Babylon is used to symbolize that. Going back to the Tower of Babel, what happened in Genesis chapter 11? Well, Nimrod was leading men at that time to build a tower to God. Genesis 11 and chapter 4 says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the sky. And let us make a name for ourselves." You see that there? "Otherwise, we will be scattered throughout the earth." So what does Babylon or the Tower of Babel symbolize? Humanism. The humanistic faith, the exaltation of man. Anytime man says we don't need God or we don't want God, that's Babylon. Secular humanism today that threatens this country. The freedom from religion or people who want to keep God out of our marketplace and out of our government, out of our culture. That's humanism. That's Babylon. And Babylon is going to be destroyed in the end. God is going to have the last word, and rebellion against Him, against His holiness and His reign and rule, will be fully punished. Now in John's day, which was the first century, when people thought of Babylon, what did they think of? Immediately they thought of Roman emperors and worship, all the worship of the emperors in that day and that time. But Babylon's judgment is religious and political. That's the point that I think John is trying to make here. And really what he's saying is this. He's saying that Babylon produces a form of religion, but not a relationship. It produces ritual without moral reform, and it produces a way of life without godliness. The rebellion of false religion is a sin of spiritual immorality, wicked idolatry, and it brings eternal torment. That's what he says in verse 10 and verse 11. Notice verse 10. He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is poured full strength. You know, just like God pours out a blessing to us, like we talked about today when we tithe. Test me in this and see if I will not pour out the blessing of heaven. Well, here's another thing that he's pouring out fully, and that's his wrath on those who have rebelled against him. And they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and the sight of the Lamb. That's difficult language. That's strong language. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. Anybody who believes in annihilationism ought to read that. Because to me, that's pretty clear that hell is going to be forever, just like heaven is going to be forever. And notice that he again specifically references those who live in the last days. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or anyone who receives the mark of its name. That's why God's people are called to endure. That's why we're called to endure in our day. It's not always easy to endure. It's hard to hang in there. We wonder what in the world's going on and how's it going to end. Folks, we can take confidence. That's what John's trying to do. Anything that you face in this life will be limited. And you can face it. You can stand strong with the power of the Lord. And you can make it through because He's victorious in the end. I think that's what Christ is referring to in Matthew chapter 24. When He says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And that's the fourth thing I want to say about this point tonight. In the final analysis, the martyrs are fully vindicated. The martyrs are fully vindicated. When you look at verses 12 and 13, where it says, this calls for endurance from the saints. Again, I'm fully aware that many of these saints will lose their lives during this time. In fact, we've read about it earlier. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We read, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slaughtered because of the word of God and their testimony. Listen to verse 10 again. In fact, I think Linda's going to have it up there. Just look at that. Look at these words in verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? And they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be complete. And we don't understand why or how the number is complete, but there's going to be a time where it's complete, and that's what he's announcing here. And their blood will be vindicated. They will be avenged because they gave their lives for their faith in Christ. What he's trying to say is there's hope in the midst of suffering for every believer. Believers who live in America, believers who live in third world countries, believers who live in North Korea and China and other places where they are in danger because of their faith in Christ. Even Burkina Faso. I read about that just this last week. Four Christian men were put to death simply because of their faith in Christ. There's hope in the midst of suffering. And the hope is found in the promise of eternity. Oh, I love these sweet words in verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And you know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of a funeral message I've preached several times. Psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 116 and verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. You're precious to your Lord. He has not forgotten you. And one of these days, He will reward you in full because of your faith in Jesus Christ. There is hope in the midst of suffering for the believer. And so, let me paint another scene before we get into this last part. Chapter 7 and verse 9. Going back to chapter 7. This is after the 144,000 are sealed. It says, a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Skipping down to verse 15, for this reason they are before the throne of God and they serve Him day and night. The one seated on the throne will shelter them, and they will no longer hunger or thirst. The sun will no longer strike them. That's talking about some of the things that are going to happen in the last days. For the Lamb, verse 17 says, who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then I want you to notice one other thing here. It says, they will rest from their labors since their works follow them. Notice the order of that, okay? You don't follow your works to heaven. your works follow you to heaven. You're saved by grace. And after you're saved by grace, then you will do great works for the Lord. There's one final point I want to make tonight, and I may not fully unpack this. I may have to go back and look over this next week as well, because there is just a lot in this last part of chapter 14. But I do want to just touch on it briefly. In the final analysis, the judgment is fully executed. The judgment is fully executed. And who's it executed by? By the Son of Man. Jesus Himself will be the one who judges in the last days. Look with me, and we didn't look at this tonight. Look at verse 14. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud, with a golden crown on His head. That refers to His glory and His reign and His rule, but a sharp sickle in His hand. And it's interesting, the sickle, what is a sickle? You farmers can tell us what, you gardeners can tell us. It's an instrument that's used for reaping. And all through, yeah, John's got it back there. All through the Old Testament, that language, that symbolism is used, isn't it? In fact, it's used in the New Testament as well. In the Old Testament, it talks about Israel being like a vineyard, and God wants His vineyard to produce good fruit or grapes. And Jesus even tells a parable about the wheat and the tares, doesn't He? In Matthew chapter 13. And the disciples are asking, should we let these false believers to remain with us? And He says, do that, because at the time of the end, at harvest time, I'll tell the reapers to gather the tares first and tie them in bundles and burn them. And so again, the second coming is depicted in Scripture as a harvest of divine wrath. And the grapes are fully ripe, meaning the time is perfect. The time is right for Jesus to return. The angel announces it. And again, we're going to get into it more next week, but there's two different harvests that are depicted. And we'll talk about that next week. And that's in verses 14 through 20. And one of them is the Battle of Armageddon. So we're going to talk a little bit about the Battle of Armageddon. But I want you to notice just one more thing, and then we'll wrap it up tonight. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is difficult. I mean, this is just amazing to think about. But it says, the angel swung his sickle at the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth. And he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. Many people have questioned whether this is literal or figurative. Blood for 180 miles. What in the world is that all about? Well, I heard this from Paige Patterson. Paige preached a series of messages from Revelation. And I've got this series of CDs back in my office. But he brought this up, and I'd never forgotten this. He said, do you realize that the length of the land of Israel is approximately 180 miles? So again, this is talking about God fully executing. I mean, not leaving anything unturned or undone. This judgment, which is going to be so great and so violent, is going to take up the entire Holy Land. And I don't know if it's literal or figurative, but I do know this. There's going to be unbelievable carnage. As Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What do you need to know about that? Here's what you need to know. God does not forget His people. Let me close with an illustration. Some of you may know about this, but in 1914, an explorer named Ernest Shackleton led an expedition to sail to Antarctica. Antarctica was still unknown at that time, and they wanted to walk to the South Pole. Well, as the expedition was traveling along, it went according to plan until ice trapped the ship and eventually crushed the hull of the ship. And that ship started to sink. And those sailors, there were 180 of them, they had to jump onto lifeboats. And basically, they had to cling to a small island in basically the South Pole. And Shackleton and a small rescue party decided that they would leave so that they could get supplies and rescue these men who'd been stranded. And so they set out across 800 miles of perilous seas to South Georgia Island. Well, Shackleton made it to the island, and then he led this party over steep mountainous terrain back to rescue these men who had been stranded. And they were ultimately everyone rescued. And the point of this story is that Ernest Shackleton kept his word and returned for them all. No matter how hard things got for them, not a one was left behind. And you know, the same thing's true for you and I. Times may get hard here on this earth, but Christ is coming for every one of us. Not a one of us who are truly saved, truly born again, are going to be left behind. That's what Revelation chapter 14 is all about. God has the last word. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this time we've had to spend together, Lord, as we have tried to talk about some very difficult portion of Scripture. Difficult to understand, but then when we do understand it, it's difficult to think about the magnitude. But Lord, what we don't doubt is your holiness and your righteousness. And we cling to the old rugged cross, as the song says. We cling to the hope we have because you've won the victory, Jesus. You won it the first time in humility and suffering. You're going to win again with great victory and power and authority. And Lord, we look forward to that day. We look forward to that day because there's hope for anyone who will believe. And Lord, because of that, we want to be about your business, leading others and helping others to understand. Lord, I pray that you would give us breath and give us opportunity and give us great potential to reach lost people, to share the hope of the gospel with people who need Jesus. And give them ears to hear. Help them to respond. Help them to escape these horrible times that are described here. Help them to know that if they'll remain faithful and they'll endure, that they'll know your glory. They'll know your victory. And it doesn't come in any way through us. It comes totally through you, through your shed blood, your victory on the cross, your resurrection. And it's through our faith in you that we're saved. Help us to cling to that tonight, Lord, in all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want you to stand to your feet now as Harold comes to lead us in a hymn of invitation. Again, if you need to come forward tonight for any reason, you want to make a decision for Christ, or you want to pray at this altar, or for any other reason, you don't feel ashamed to do that, make that move tonight. Take those next steps toward the Lord if you need to.